and Ecclesiastes chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 45, that great chapter of the resurrection of Christ. First Corinthians 15, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Then turning over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we will read of human nature as that nature of dust in the first Adam. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to understand what you have deposited in the scriptures for our edification. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves as we truly are, and that you would help us to see Christ and the blessed and glorious gospel of eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study of Ecclesiastes, normally in the evening, but as I'm filling in for John, we have it in the morning this week. Ecclesiastes, the title of the book, comes from the Greek word for a gathering. And the author of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, is that one who gathers people and speaks to him words of wisdom. You remember that the author, Kohelet, possibly Solomon, is on a quest for meaning. He's on a quest for purpose in this life. And he's looked at the world, he's looked at wisdom, he's looked at wealth, he's looked at work. He's looked at death and seen the shadow of death over all these things, rendering them ultimately meaningless. Vanity of vanities, hevel hevelim, everything's a puff of smoke. There's no lasting purpose in this life. Well, this morning he's going to continue his search. And he's going to look around at the justice and the injustice around him. And that's going to lead him to consider the end of all mankind, the just and the unjust. And he's going to consider the reality again of death and that we all are dust. And so what we're going to learn this morning from this passage before us is that God does providentially judge injustice in this life. But he also reminds us that we are all dust. God providentially judges injustice in this life and reminds us all that we are dust. Let's look at this passage in the three stages that it falls out to us. First, the preacher's observation as he looks around, and then the preacher's meditation, as he considers in his heart, and finally the preacher's evaluation. Observation, meditation, and evaluation. So let's look first at the preacher's observation. As I said, Solomon here is going to turn to the world around him, and he's going to look at the injustice that is prevalent in the world around him. He turns to consider the legal in society. In verse 16, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." Remember that under the sun means this life. He's looking around with his natural eyes and his natural reason, and he's taking account of everything that's happening in this life under the sun. And he looks at the place of justice and the place of righteousness. These are those places in society where public justice and judgment is supposed to be carried out. In ancient Israel, there were a series of civil courts under the king. The elders met at the city gates and rendered judgments. There were officers and judges appointed under the king. There were these levels of jurisprudence in ancient history. And Solomon here is looking not primarily as the king or the legislator, but as an investigator. He's investigating these places of judgment and justice in society. And he's saying, what do I find there? These were places that were supposed to judge on behalf of God for the good of his people. In 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat, in his reforms as a king of Israel, says to the judges, he says, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." And so they were supposed to judge on behalf of God with his righteousness, his equity. And it's the same in the world today. Paul tells us in Romans 13 that even pagan civil magistrates are literally deacons of God, ministers of God appointed in the civil realm to punish wickedness and to reward righteousness. That's what they're there for. That's God's purpose for them. These are places of righteousness and judgment throughout the book of Proverbs. Yahweh condemns unjust judgments in the legal courts, such as Proverbs 17, verse 15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." And so God has appointed these things, and it's important to the Lord that justice and righteousness is carried out. But the reality is, in this fallen world, it is precisely there, precisely at these places where we expect to find justice, where the greatest injustice often occurs. Hardened criminals are let loose on account of a procedural loophole in the system. Innocent parties are wrongly accused, dragged through the courts, sometimes sentenced to years in prison. As in the ancient world, bribes and threats can often sway the judgment of judges and juries. As he's going to continue to say in chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to say, "Behold the tears of the oppressed and the power of the oppressors, and there's no one to comfort them." Look around. Where there is supposed to be righteousness, there is unrighteousness. And sadly, this is not limited to the civil realm. Sometimes, even in the Church of Christ, the courts render unjust judgments. Injustice sometimes prevail, whether intentionally or unintentionally. The guilty can be acquitted. The innocent can be disciplined. As in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, when Yahweh indicts his people, the church, he says, "The vineyard is the Lord of hosts. The house of Israel and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." It's often right in these places where we expect to find righteousness that we find injustice. Solomon is describing this fallen world where the best of men are men at best, and where the greatest jurisprudence, the greatest wisdom of man is fallible. It's sinful. It's flawed. And so how does he respond? Well, this brings us to our second main heading, which is the preacher's meditation. He responds with two inward meditations about this outward problem in the world in verses 17 through 21. He basically responds by saying, God will judge them and God will humble them. So his first meditation is upon God's judgment in verse 17. He says, I said in my heart. He's speaking to himself. He's meditating within himself. He's pondering this reality of injustice. And what's the first thing he says to himself? He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Solomon here is expressing his inward confidence that the just and the unjust will eventually get their due. They will get what they deserve. Their time will come. Now, some have taken this to refer to the final judgment, that ultimately, after death, there will be this great judgment, which, of course, we know is true. But I don't think that's what Solomon is referring to here, and that for two reasons. Because we're going to see in the following verses that Solomon does not have a clear view at this point about the afterlife. And he's going to raise questions. He's kind of agnostic about what will happen to man after death. But secondly, the language of time. Did you notice he said, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. That ties this back to the poem at the beginning of the chapter. You remember when he said that for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And this poem, as he speaks about a time to be born, a time to die, a time to love, a time to hate, this is a poem about this life. And so Solomon here is saying that in this life, he is confident that God will judge the unrighteous, that men will reap what they have sown in this life. Isn't that often the case? That men eventually get what is coming to them. That the righteous are eventually vindicated. That the wicked eventually, their schemes come upon their own heads. Job says this in Job chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Actually, the friends of Job. God frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in the right. The schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They plan injustice. They work unrighteousness and they try to get ahead. They're trying to exalt themselves. They're oppressing others. But eventually, God turns the tables on the wicked. There's a comfort here. There is a hope here. There is a reason here to resolve not to take vengeance when things are done against you, when you are unjustly treated, that you can entrust your case to your Heavenly Father who judges justly, and you need not take vengeance yourself. There is this assertion of God's good providence of his justice in this life. This is the first meditation that Solomon has within himself. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. But it's not always so, is it? The righteous and the wicked are not always judged perfectly in this life. And so I think this leads him to his second meditation, which is that God will humble them at death. Mortality will be revealed. Look at verse 18. I said in my heart, here's the second meditation. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now, this is really difficult Hebrew here, and it's difficult to discern precisely how verse 18 is related to what came before. What exactly is Solomon saying? In what way is God testing man? Is he referring back to God's allowance of injustice in the world, that the very fact of injustice in the world is to test us and make us see that we are but beasts? Or is he referring to God's judgment of the wicked? That when God judges the wicked, he's showing them that they are not as great as they thought they were, but that they are but beasts. Well, I think it's that second option because of a strong parallel with Psalm 49. Psalm 49 has some very clear linguistic parallels to Ecclesiastes 3. And if you just read the end of Psalm 49, beginning at verse 16, you can see this. Here the psalmist has been fretting over the blessing of the wicked. But then he says this in verse 16, he says, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." And so what's Solomon saying here in Ecclesiastes 3? He's saying that as much as these unrighteous judges seek to get ahead and seek to bring advantage to themselves, ultimately they will die like everybody else. They will die like the beast, and they ought to be humbled. And so in a sense, this is a good thing that Solomon is describing. But as he begins to meditate upon the end of the unrighteous, he realizes that it's the same for all of us, that we all will ultimately die, and that in a very real sense, we all are just like the beasts that perish. And he's right in so it goes. He's right that there are similarities between men and animals. And he lists these similarities, at least four of them, in the verses that follow. He says, first of all, that men and beasts have the same fate. In verse 19, beginning of verse 19, he says, "What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other." The word here for what happens is the same as the word for event or fate back in chapter 2, verse 14. When he said the same event happens to them all. That event is death. That there's a time to be born and a time to die for men and for beasts. And so they have the same fate. Secondly, they have the same breath. The end of verse 19. He says they all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. The same breath here. He's talking about literal breath, that which comes out of our lungs. And we see that clearly in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the story of the flood. Remember, God says, "I'm going to wipe out all flesh from the face of the earth." And he uses the language of the breath of life. In Genesis 7, verse 22, beginning verse 20, it says about the flood that the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. And so there is this connection, this similarity between men and animals, namely the breath of life. Incidentally, there's an interesting application here, refutation of the doctrine or theory of evolution. Often people say, "Well, you can't argue that that there was no death before the fall, because if you allow a plant death before the fall, you have to allow animal death, and so there can be millions of years of animal fossils before mankind came along and sin entered the world." But if you realize that the Bible places man and beasts together with the breath of life and does not place plants in that category, then you realize that it is technically not death when plants die. We just call it death. But they're not actually dying because there was no breath of life in them in the first place. But men and beasts together with the breath of life, when they die, it is true death. And there was no death before the fall. And so there is this incidental application to evolution, that there cannot be millions of years of animal death before sin entered the world. So they have the same fate, they have the same breath. But thirdly, they have the same flesh. Verse 20, he says, all go to the same place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Dust to dust. You know that language from funerals, from gravesides. You know that language from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, verse 19, that we all share in this physical reality. Our bodies are but combinations of molecules and atoms that were once something else. But then when we were born, you know, through the food of our parents and the wonder of childbirth, it came to form our bodies. But then we will die and dust will return to dust. It's the same for men. It's the same for animals. Same frail, earthly frame. But then fourthly, he says that men and animals share the same apparent annihilation. Look at verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? Now this verse is variously translated, and the older translations don't have it as a question. They have it as a statement. A statement that man's soul goes up to heaven and the beast simply decompose in the earth. But I think the ESV is right here. Modern commentators side with the ESV and other modern translations that this is a question. That Solomon is raising this question of whether you can perceive, remember, with the natural eye, from empirical observation, any real difference between men and animals at death. Now, the fact that the question comes up in Solomon's mind reveals that there was an idea of the afterlife at the time that he wrote. There was an idea that perhaps the souls of men go back to their maker and the souls or just life of the beast just goes down to the earth. That this was an idea, that this was an option. But Solomon is saying, if we're only going to look with our eyes, if we're only going to consider what we can with natural reason, we don't see it. We can't tell. Who knows if this is true or not? You can't see the soul ascending. You can't see the breath of beast just dissipating. So from the standpoint of natural observation, there's really no difference between men and beasts. We're all just dust. And to dust we return. Now we must remember that Solomon is not giving us the whole picture here. That in the fuller light of Scripture, mankind was uniquely made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. That mankind was given dominion over the beasts of the earth as God's representative on earth. Genesis 1:28. That mankind is a moral agent when beasts are not moral agents. They cannot sin. Genesis 2:17, that mankind has an immortal soul, Psalm 16, verse 11. That mankind has a body that will be resurrected, Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3. Notice all these passages are Old Testament. You don't need the New Testament to get this doctrine of the afterlife. Indeed, in Psalm 49, which has these strong parallels to Ecclesiastes 3, it climaxes in verse 15 with the hope of the resurrection. There in the shadowlands of the Old Testament, in Psalm 49, that there is a resurrection from the grave for those in the image of God. But Koheleth is limiting himself to what can be perceived with the natural eye. And so this leads him to a despairing conclusion. This brings us to our third and final heading, the preacher's evaluation. In verse 22, he says, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" You've heard this before. He's repeating his conclusion of verse of 2:24 and of 3:12, that man might as well enjoy himself. He might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow he dies. In the end, we'll be buried like the beasts. And his reason is that we can't see what will come after us. Either to ourselves, regarding ourselves, or regarding the world around us. He cannot see what will come after him. And so he might as well live it up today. Is this not the logical conclusion of the materialistic worldview? Of those who deny anything other than what you can see, hear, smell, touch, or taste? If there's no life after death, if there's no substantial difference between men and animals, if we're nothing more than naked apes, as a famous book in the 1960s put it, We're nothing more than highly evolved coagulations of mud and molecules. Then there is no dignity to human life. There is no inherent worth for human beings above the animals. There's no such thing as murder. There's no such thing as morality. There's no purpose. There's no significance in life. There is no afterlife. There is no final judgment coming. And it doesn't really matter because there's no such thing as justice and injustice anyway. What is, period. We might as well enjoy this life under the sun. Although, who knows what joy is? It's just chemicals in your brain. This is the logical conclusion of the materialistic worldview. But something deep within us says this is not, this cannot be the case. There has to be something more. And indeed, in the full light of Scripture, our Creator has lovingly come to us and said, you do have dignity over the animals. You do have inherent worth. You do have a lasting purpose and significance. You're not a brute beast. You're made in the image of God. You're more precious than many sparrows, Jesus says. Death is not the end, but it's the beginning of eternal life with God. Your spirit will go upward. If you're a believer, if you're trusting in Christ, to be away from the body is to be with the Lord forever. There will be a final judgment, of which these present providential earthly judgments are but a foretaste. God will judge injustice, oppression, wickedness once and for all. He will vindicate the righteous and make all things right. Yes, there is injustice in this life, and we will all die like animals, but there's more to the story. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, there was a man of dust, but there is also a man of heaven. And if you are in that man of heaven, if you are in Christ, then you are participating in the incorruptible life of the new heavens and the new earth now. And the Holy Spirit is in your heart as a deposit of that future life. Are you in the Adam by faith? Are you experiencing that life of the world to come? Inwardly, outwardly, we waste away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day as our light and momentary troubles are obtaining for us an eternal weight of glory that outweighs all of our present tribulations. Like the beasts, we will all perish. But like the man of heaven, we will endure forever, we will rejoice forever, we will be with our Creator and our Maker. And so, may God give us grace to live by faith and not by sight as we look forward to that day when He will make all things new. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We confess that some things are difficult to understand. We confess that Your ways are higher than our ways and Your thoughts higher than our thoughts. But we thank You that revealed to us in the whole of Scripture what we are to believe concerning You and what duty You require of us, namely, that we would trust in the name of Christ. We thank You that we have been made in Your image, that we are being remade in the image of Christ. We thank You that we have true meaning and significance in Him and that You have shown us the pathway to life. Lord, we pray that You would help us more and more to live in a way that is pleasing to You. We pray that we would not fall into these futile and vain worldviews around us, but that we might rejoice in the true story of You and Your creation, bringing us home to glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name.